Well, brethren, the text that we are going to open tonight is an extraordinary text. It is a text that can give us tremendous joy. Joy in seeing someone so unexpected come to Christ. It's a text that can bolster our confidence in the absolute dominion and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, that He can burst into the life of any man and bring him into submission, not as a tyrant, but with joy. And if it does anything else, it ought to convince us of the true historicity of the Christian religion, that it's not a fairy tale. These things actually happen. There's just too much evidence in world history to dismiss these things as false. We're going to take quite a turn tonight in our studies. Heretofore, we've been considering largely the church in Jerusalem, led by the apostles, served by these seven prototype deacons, largely parochial, stage one of the Great Commission. When we take our turn tonight, we're going to go into all the world. And the foundation is going to be laid for the ultimate completion of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus, that you should be my witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth. That will be our beginning tonight. In our previous studies, we've seen the explosive growth and the God Himself witness to the gospel preaching that drew down tremendous persecution upon the church. We've seen that persecution culminated in the death of Stephen, one of the seven, at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember the text that we studied some time ago back in Acts chapter 7, if you have your Bibles open? In verse 54, we studied these words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And then just a little bit later we read, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. This bloody persecution seemed to open the cork of an extremely violent period in the history of the church that spilled over into Jerusalem, drove the church underground, brought some preachers to preach to the Samaritans, amazingly. And that introduced for us a second among the seven deacons, Philip, also known as the evangelist, and his extraordinary success among the Samaritans. And we watched one individual, Simon the magician, with his counterfeit confession and subsequent exposure by the Apostle Peter. We marveled at Philip's obedience, being commanded by the Spirit of God to do something unexpected, to leave behind the tremendous success that he was enjoying in Samaria and go off into the desert, to go to a desert road to Gaza, of all places. And there we marveled at the extraordinary faith, the historical confession, and the water baptism by immersion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he carried that seed of the gospel down into Africa. Now, these events themselves are monumental, but they pale in comparison with what is about to happen in Acts chapter 9. Truly, the enemies of the gospel set it right. These men who have turned the world upside down have come to us also. If the fulcrum of history is the advent of the Lord Jesus, that focal point upon which everything pivots, if that is the first advent of the Lord Jesus, and it is, then we might say that the Apostle Paul is that lever resting on that fulcrum that moved the world. Truly, all of the history for the last 2,000 years in Western culture traces her origins back to Acts chapter 9. The movement of the gospel throughout the civilized world changed global history. It formed nations. It brought down nations. It caused great men to rise and evil men to fall. It is the most spectacular world-shaping event that ever occurred outside of the advent of the Lord Jesus into the world to begin with. And the Apostle Paul was the prime mover in all of these things. Our wonderful lives and all the progress of human history and Western culture, especially since the Reformation, when the writings of Paul became more widely known, all of these things, the comforts we enjoy, the temporal and the eternal blessings we Gentiles have grown to love, find their roots right here in Acts chapter 9. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find another event in world history that comes even close. And amazingly, if my memory is correct, going back to my days in what is now called middle school and high school, I don't remember ever hearing or reading of the Apostle Paul in my history books. Astonishing. But he lies at the very fulcrum. He is that lever that moved the world. And if we want our children to have a better view, a true view of world history, we need to factor in the Apostle Paul in the very foundation of that understanding, especially of Western culture. Luke, the master historian and most interesting storyteller, subtly introduces us to this character, Saul of Tarsus, while describing the murder of Deacon Stephen. The very verse I did not read, in verse 58 of chapter 7, "And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Luke describes Saul in chapter 8, words that we've already studied. Look at verse 1. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Now look at verse 3. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison." We can scarcely imagine what life in the church in Jerusalem would have been like under those conditions. To have someone of that power hunting us down. It's one thing to be hunted down for some evil I have done. It's quite another thing to be hunted down, pursued, arrested, destroyed because of a righteous deed. That was our condition in the early church. Think about it. The Jerusalem church, like our church, is a voluntary membership. No one twisted your arm to be baptized. No one compelled you by force to come to Christ. You're a member of this church by an act of your own volition. That is the case in the Jerusalem church. This persecution is different in that regard. It's not an ethnic cleansing. It's not like the Holocaust, as horrible, as monstrous as that was. Those crimes against humanity were because of the ancestral blood flowing through the veins of the victims. Not so here. This persecution is based upon what a man thinks, what a woman believes in her heart. You see the difference? It's voluntary. You bring it upon yourself. We need to understand that. Look at the words that are used to describe Saul's venomous campaign. They're graphic. Hearty agreement, we read. A compound word meaning to come together with great pleasure. To come together with great pleasure. And we read that he was ravaging the church, devastating, ruining. It describes what a wild beast might do to mangle his victim. In fact, in the Septuagint, in Psalm 80, verse 13, the same Greek word is used to describe the nature of a wild boar ravaging a vineyard, digging it up, rooting at it, snorting at it, pawing the ground to destroy the vineyard. That's the sense of Saul of Tarsus' disposition toward the church. And the grammar, it's not some flash of anger with Saul. No, it's a settled disposition, a continual action. Saul was ravaging the bride of Christ. What would we expect a righteous husband to do who has power to act when a wild beast is ravaging his bride? Well, the response that we're going to discover, quite different than the righteous response we might expect. Oh, it solved the problem, but not in a way we would think. We wonder about ourselves. With such a monster on the loose, banging on our doors, putting us in cuffs and carrying us away, what would be our response? What would be my response? Would I be willing to flee, leaving everything dear to me behind? If apprehended, would I be willing to go to prison? Or even expose myself to a very real threat of death? While all the time I have the key to my release in my very lips, in the form of a renunciation of the Christ? Would I hold true to my confession? Would you? Think along these lines, brothers. Put yourselves in Damascus. Let yourselves hear the pounding on the door. Now, because of this forced scattering, many wonderful things began to happen. We've already read of the tremendous success of the gospel in Samaria. We've read of the Ethiopian eunuch and the wonderful events surrounding that. We've seen the gospel beginning to take its voyage around the remotest part of the earth. But we need to remember, brothers, that these successes came at a terrible cost. They came at the cost of blood. And we need to remember that we might well conclude that the purpose of God, which was to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to understand that is His purpose here, that purpose was accomplished through hot persecution, not through an ad campaign, not through web pages or TV. It came by hot persecution. That was the catalyst causing the explosive growth. Now, what do we know about this man, Saul of Tarsus? Well, the apostle himself gives us commentary, some of which was read tonight, about his own life. And Luke also records for us Paul's testimony when he stood on those barrack steps in Jerusalem and was defending his ministry to his fellow Jews, his former comrades. We read there in Acts 22 about Saul of Tarsus. He proclaims to them, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And if you're wondering, that's a city in Turkey on a river that empties into the Mediterranean in the southern part of Turkey. But brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5 when he stood up in the Sanhedrin and counseled the Sanhedrin to leave these men alone? That if they are imposters, like all the other ones that have arisen lately, they'll go away? But if not, you'll be fighting against God? Don't you think young Saul was sitting there listening to that? I mean, as his student, I don't think it's unreasonable at all to think that Saul of Tarsus was sitting in on all those Sanhedrin meetings. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. You remember the familiar ground of Genesis, or Galatians 1, where we read these words of Paul's history. Paul writes to the Galatians, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." There's a big hint about Saul's academic prowess. Saul of Tarsus had a large brain, and he knew how to use it. And he was advancing at the head of his class among all the contemporaries in the Hebrew school under Gamaliel. Being more extremely zealous. There's another clue of his personality. Someone lit a fire under Saul of Tarsus. He was full of zeal, but not according to knowledge. Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then later in his life, he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 with these words, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Isn't it interesting that the very wicked cause of the church's early scattering would become her wise master builder? That he would be the architect laying the foundation stones of doctrinal truth to build the church. Saul, whose persecution caused the first dispersion, became the chief architect of the Great Commission's fulfillment. I think that's amazing. He would write to the Romans, "Oh, the depths of both the riches and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Surely we can marvel along those lines as we contemplate Saul of Tarsus. We might truly sing, as we like to, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." Did you pay attention to the hymn we just sang? Did you note that third stanza? I'll read it again. O wisdom, ordering all things, strong and sweet, what nobler spoil was ever cast at the victor's feet? What wiser master builder e'er brought to thine employ than he, till now so furious, thy building to destroy? But we find ourselves tonight with the Jerusalem persecution fully engaged, the gospel thriving in Samaria. Our African eunuch is returning home with the gospel in his heart back to Ethiopia. And Saul himself, not content to drive the church in Jerusalem underground, takes his venom abroad to Syria. So hot his passion, so full of hateful zeal, a vitriol, no doubt thinking that he's doing God a service. We finally come to our text. Oh, I said the word finally. I didn't mean it. We've got a lot to go. Follow along as I read in Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The events of chapter 8 are in full swing. Saul, in his rage, is marching toward Damascus to destroy the church. You know, brethren, it's much like what we might read in tomorrow's newspaper. A man, well, really an organization of men, who are bent on exterminating the Christian religion, hunting them down, rooting them out of their hiding places, kidnapping, and if possible, destroying them. And we have to ask why. Does the church threaten them in any way? Is she seeking to usurp their power and their authority to take anything away from them? God forbid. Just the opposite. They are men and women who are living Acts 2 kinds of lives, who are leading quiet, unassuming, law-abiding, government-obeying lives. And they're being hunted down like animals. And they have to ask why. I'll tell you why. For one reason. It is because of the offense of the cross of Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ. No other reason. And that is a predicted event. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in the upper room these words, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling," he says. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's doing God a service. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, and their hour had come, that you will remember that I told you of them. That was true then. It is ever so true now. If you can read a newspaper, you will agree that is ever so true now. We might not feel it yet, but others are being ravaged, hunted down, beheaded, burned. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Now, our studies this evening will be limited to verses 1 and 2. That's all we're going to do tonight. To understand the wonderful grace of God, the good news, we have to understand how awful, how monstrous Saul of Tarsus was. Let's note how Luke describes him in our text tonight. We read, first of all, that he is still breathing threats and murder. Threats and murder. Legal action with teeth in it. And that's our first clue that Saul of Tarsus is not acting alone. We know from later in the text that indeed he's not, but here's the clue for us. Saul of Tarsus would not have unilateral authority to make a legal threat, to threaten someone with arrest and seizure, but he nonetheless carries that authority and exercises it. These threats, they're not lame. These threats are murderous threats. They are threats with death in view of them. It's as though Saul seems to have gotten a taste for blood with the death of Stephen. And rather than humble him and bring him to his senses, think about that. We read the way Stephen died. You've heard the words again Stephen said on his death. Who could have a hand in that and not be brought to repentance? To look at your bloody hands and say, "My God, what have you done?" But rather than do that to Saul of Tarsus, it seemed to excite him for more. It energized him. He became more of a bloody man. He was not content to just put Stephen out of the game. No, he had to carry this abroad and on a much larger scale. And it's very interesting how Luke describes these murderous threats. He says that Saul is breathing them. He's inhaling and exhaling them. He's bringing in to his atmosphere a violent brew of hatred, of disgust, of wanting to exterminate. And he's fuming out this toxic cloud of violence against the Church of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Breathing threats. It makes you think of an eager horse snorting, pawing the ground, wanting to get at it. That was Saul's disposition. I dare say, I hope not, that we have never met a man as wicked as that. I haven't. Maybe you have. Saul of Tarsus. But men like him exist. Men like him prowl the earth today. You ever wonder why we're not exposed to that rage? We're a New Testament church. The human cause wears a uniform. The human cause carries weapons. Now, I know that's completely off our text tonight. But if you enjoy a peaceful life tonight, you need to thank a soldier. need to thank a policeman. It's that thin line. One day that won't work, but today it does. Well, we read then also, not only is he breathing threats and murder, he is directing these things towards the disciples of the Lord. Saul's hatred is not simply directed toward people he disagrees with. He's not venting his wrath against tax collectors, against prostitutes, against unbelievers. No. He's directing his wrath, as Luke says, towards the disciples of the Lord. Towards those people we've read of lately that have an N on their house. People who follow the Nazarene. Who worship Jesus Christ. Who are learning of Him. That's what a disciple is. Obeying Him. Who are living quiet, unassuming lives. Responsible lives of love and charity. People who are harmless as doves. Now, when you understand that, brothers, you have to ask, why would anyone in their right mind join such a body as the persecuted church? I mean, what would persuade you to do that? To join yourself to an organization that is going to be exposed to hot persecution. To join a group of people that you know are going to put you in jeopardy of being arrested, of being carried off, of being exposed even to death, or at the very least, the loss of everything that is dear to you. I mean, what could be worth that? Are the social benefits we enjoy here worth that? Are the weekly meetings we enjoy here worth that? The friendships over the years, are they worth it? The Savior instructed His followers along these lines. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he sets out to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So then none of you can be my disciple unless you give up all his own possessions. And amazingly, the disciples of the Lord in that early church did just that. They counted the cost Saul of Tarsus was imposing upon them, and they were willing to pay it. And again, I ask you, why? Why would they do such a thing? Because there is something far, far greater than houses and lands or even our own lives. Something of far greater value than these temporal things. The good people of the early church in Jerusalem factored in eternity in their calculations. And that changed the entire ledger sheet. Their thinking might go along these lines. Without the cross of Christ, I may have temporal peace and quiet for a season. I might be able to live out my days in peace and quiet without Him. And with Him, I run the risk of losing everything here below. But it doesn't stop there. Yet without Him, I'm not just running the risk. I am facing a certainty of an eternal death, of an everlasting hell. certain I will have to face that. And consequently, with Him, though I may lose all of my temporal things, if God so orders it, and I'm not saying that He always does, but you must be willing to run that risk, that even though I may lose all things, I'll gain heaven. I will gain Christ. I will be in Him for eternity. And that outweighs everything. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul himself, the very one who caused these things to be, wrote that these things are balanced out perfectly by gaining Christ. These disciples of the Lord were willing to pay the price that Saul of Tarsus inflicted upon them. They viewed it not as a club, not as an organization. Luke calls it the way of life, the way of living, the way of Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself calls it the way. He calls Himself the way. I am the way, He liked to say. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, and I think it's wonderful that Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul the Apostle, would write these words, remembering what he inflicted upon these brethren in Jerusalem. I count all things to be loss for the unsurpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. That is a scrubbed word in our New American Standard. It really means animal droppings on the ground, dung. I count all my wonderful things, the things I delight in every day, the things I would be sad to lose. Paul regarded them as dung, that he might gain Christ. What a statement. And what is that gain Paul speaks of? He tells the Philippians again, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To gain Christ for Paul was everything. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He's the pearl of great price. And Paul in the early church would pay anything to have it. We have to ask ourselves, have I made that calculation properly? Have I added up the benefits and the costs correctly? Have I factored eternity into my thinking? And am I leading the right course? We have to ask ourselves that. A day will come, most likely within our lifetimes, for that will be the question. I don't think it'll be an academic question for long in the American church. I don't think it'll be an academic question very long for the Boston Lake Baptist Church. Our country is changing so rapidly. Things are speeding along at a breakneck pace. And it's no longer a question of what the next generation will be like. It's what the next few years may bring upon us. We need to wrestle with these things. The early church did. They paid the price. They paid the wonderful price and reaped the wonderful reward. We must follow in their steps. If we learn anything from Acts 7, 8, and 9, those are the things expected of us in comfortable upstate New York. Well, again from our text, we also note that Saul is in league with the high priest. and of course must submit to the Sanhedrin's judgment. Did you note that he had to ask the high priest for letters to be sent to Damascus to make these arrests? He couldn't do it unilaterally. He is in league with the Sanhedrin. Now listen to Luke's own commentary on this unlikely confederacy between a Pharisee and a Sadducee-dominated Sanhedrin. It's very unlikely there would be confederates at all. But their common hatred of Christ brings them together. Listen to what Luke says. In Acts 9, our very chapter, verse 14, this is what Ananias has to say about the situation. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Look at verse 21. The people of Damascus are saying these words. All those hearing him, hearing Paul preach in Damascus, continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called upon this name and who have come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? In Paul's own defense, in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, we read, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And I'll note this, because in the audience, Paul's at the top of the stairs at the Roman barracks. In the audience are his former confederates. So as he's explaining his testimony, he adds this phrase, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. They'll back me up. That's the way I was. And they know it. They hired me to do this work. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And lastly, in Acts 26, Paul giving his defense before Agrippa in Caesarea, where Philip lives. Verse 9 of 26. So then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them to even foreign cities. You see, it's the Sanhedrin, not just Saul himself, that is at the root of all these things. Most likely Caiaphas, still high priest, depending on the year. It is the Sanhedrin who are boiling over with anger. They're the ones who are guilty of the original murder of the Lord Jesus. They are the ones who stoned Stephen to death. And they are the very ones who put into service this young, hot-headed Saul of Tarsus, student of Gamaliel. Would that Paul had some of the gravity of Gamaliel, that he could just calm down a little and think things through. But it's not for nothing Luke calls him a young man. If I remember something of being a young man, having long connected thoughts was not one of my virtues. And Saul and his fellow, don't get me wrong, the church needs young men. The church needs the enthusiasm of youth. Don't get me wrong there. We love it. But the church also needs her gray hairs, the gravity, the settled thoughts to harness the enthusiasm of youth and guide it in a proper direction. And had Paul just taken advantage of that one thing, think of the pain he would have bypassed. But he wouldn't. So we have him here. The Sanhedrin, guilty of countless murders. Woe to them. Woe to them. And to everyone like them. But our text also informs us, and we're getting near the end here, that Saul is targeting Damascus, if perhaps he might find any belonging to the way, Damascus. From what I've read, it's perhaps the oldest and one of the most beautiful, before the Civil War, cities in all the world. It's an oasis. It has a temperate climate. It's full of palm trees and rivers. A beautiful place. In Saul's day, it was a city under Roman rule with a very active and strong Jewish community. It's about 140 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Apparently, it served as a city of refuge for many of the Greek-speaking Jews who were fleeing Jerusalem in droves, fleeing from Saul of Tarsus. It's close enough to keep an eye on house and home, I suppose, and far enough away to have a hope of some peace and quiet in their lives together. We sit so quietly here in New York. I shall never be moved, we're tempted to think. I wonder if they felt that way before Saul of Tarsus arrived. I've read that the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to exercise some judicial authority over the synagogues in foreign cities. The Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to have powers of extradition to bring people from other cities, as long as they're Jews, and try them, and if necessary, punish them under Jewish law. They gave them that freedom to do. What we don't understand, what I haven't been able to figure out, is their practicing of capital punishment. It's always been my understanding that only the Romans could exercise capital punishment. But it's very clear from Acts 26 and Paul's own words that capital punishment was being carried out, whether lawful or not. They were putting churchmen to death. But then we read how indiscriminate was his persecution. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Ladies, men and women. Only a moral monster would do such a thing. Young, old, man, woman. If you were a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that qualified you for the fierce anger, the hot persecution of Saul of Tarsus. It was indiscriminate. If they are souls belonging to the way, Saul was after you. The way, again, the way of righteousness, the way of heaven, the way of reconciliation and adoption. The way is not a list of rules. The way is not an organization of men. The way is Jesus Christ. The way is union with Him, being in Him, being transformed from within, to where the rules are not on a piece of stone, but on your very hearts. That is the way. And that is the very people Saul wanted to deal with you. And isn't it interesting, again, that Saul himself, now Paul the Apostle, in Acts 24, in his confession, he says, "This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. And we shall find out the next time we open this study that it's not individuals Saul of Tarsus is after. It's a body. It is a collection. It is a people. The Lord Jesus is going to say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because his body is suffering the brunt of Saul's persecution. And we need to understand that. Well, may I close with just a few brief observations and we'll be done. I have four of them. Number one, we ought to marvel at the electing grace of God. We ought to marvel at that. Why Saul of Tarsus to be the chosen instrument and not Caiaphas, not Annas? Why Saul? Why was he made to hear that voice? Why was not Saul instantly destroyed on the road to Damascus? Why didn't just some big bolt of lightning come down and cook that man? Why not? Why not have him be eaten of worms like Herod? More to home, why was I made to hear his voice and enter Wilder's room when others made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The answer to those questions is locked up in the heart of God. They're past finding out, but that does not keep us from marveling over them. Paul keenly felt that he was a chosen instrument against all human logic. No wonder he could write Romans 9 with such authority and confidence in the sovereignty of God. He had simply to look in the mirror for his theology. What an amazing display of absolute sovereignty over the souls of men. The Lord Jesus burst into his life and the speaking of a word brought the most fierce enemy known to man to his knees. You gotta love that. Number two, in the narrative of Acts chapter 9, we have striking proof that Christianity is a revealed religion, a divinely revealed religion. We have men in our day who are brazen enough to deny the resurrection. They were active in Jesus' day. They are active in our day. There are also men and women who claim that a conversion experience is a mind game, some hypnosis, or some brainwashing trick. How will they ever deal with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road? The evidence is overwhelming. To deny that Paul existed is to deny Western culture. To deny the contributions that he made to the understanding of Christianity is unfathomable to deny that. History must accept what happened in Acts chapter 9. It cannot be denied. And we cannot explain Paul's radical transformation. Put yourself in Saul's sandals on the way to Damascus. Do you think that if someone came alongside Saul of Tarsus and said, "You know, Brother Saul, in about 30 minutes, you're going to be bowing your knee before the Lord Jesus and you're going to be pleading with him for instructions." I don't think Saul was factoring in the effectual call and the mighty electing grace of God in his calculations that day. He's going to find out soon enough. Number three, we must beware of thinking that Saul's extraordinary conversion is normal fare. We need to beware of that. Someone may say, I've had no Damascus Road experience. I never saw a flashing light. I didn't hear a voice from heaven, and I sure enough didn't see the Lord Jesus with my own eyes. How can I have some confidence that I'm really His if I haven't experienced such undeniably confirming evidence that I am a Christian? Put those thoughts away, brothers. Put those thoughts away. It is not, as was sounded tonight already, how one begins the Christian life that provides confirming evidence to yourself and to the church. It is how you end in the Christian life that gives confirming evidence as to your status. Are you worshiping Christ today with a whole heart? Are you conforming your life to His image today? Are you obedient to Him today? Are you a faithful churchman or churchwoman today? Will you persevere in those things and you'll have all the confirming evidence anyone requires, including heaven? Evidence, 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 Bishop Ryle used to say. And that evidence is your enduring to the end and obedience and faith. Not perfectly, we all get that. Progress. Onward progress. That's the evidence you seek. Doesn't matter if you can't remember the day you were saved or even what month it was. What matters is today and the years ahead until you're called home. So we must beware of thinking that Saul's extraordinary conversion is normal fare. And finally, brethren, number four, we must beware of thinking that Saul's extraordinary conversion is not normal fare. Hope you appreciate the twist on that, if you're all paying attention. We need to beware that Saul's extraordinary conversion is not normal fare. Saul was a great sinner. He was truly a monster, a horrible man. And some of my hearers tonight might be thinking in their hearts, well, I've never persecuted anyone. I've never consented to anyone's death. I just leave folks alone. Remember, the Lord Jesus' harshest condemnation was not directed toward His vehement, murderous enemies. Oh, He had some for them, no doubt. But His harshest condemnation fell upon the I don't care generation, the indifferent, the lazy-minded, the leave-me-alone crowd. The ones who were so familiar with Him that they ignored Him. Those were the ones that the Lord Jesus says will have a hotter hell than Sodomites. You need to think about that. If you, my hearer tonight, are indifferent, I hope none of you are. I pray, God, that you're not indifferent to the gospel tonight. I hope it weighs upon your thinking all the time. But if you're indifferent to that, if you really don't care, if you could just live your life and be left alone, there is less hope for you than for a violent persecutor like Saul of Tarsus. May God have mercy on your soul if that is your disposition tonight. Saul's experience on that road is exactly what you must experience yourselves. Oh, there won't be a flashing light or a big noise, but you must encounter the Nazarene. You must face him, either in this life or the next. You must have an encounter with him that comes to grips with your sin, with your indifference, with your I don't care, with your refusal to be affected in your heart. You must face him just like Saul of Tarsus did. And just like Saul of Tarsus, there must be a Paul-like brokenness. There must be a Paul-like repentance. There must be a Paul-like surrendering of your life to the Lord Jesus, that he might be your absolute monarch, and that all of the decisions of life, all of the things you must grapple with until you die, are under his orb of influence and control. That's the price you must pay. Put away your indifference. It will damn you. It will kill you. And you can deal with that this very night. This can be your Damascus road tonight. You can go home to your beds tonight, reconciled to God. You can rest on your pillow that you have been forgiven by Christ Jesus. And he'll no longer condemn you. He saved a wretch like Saul of Tarsus. And he will save you if you will have him. Let's pray together. We bless you tonight, Heavenly Father, for the wisdom you show in bringing Saul of Tarsus to his knees. Thank you. Thank you so for Paul the Apostle, for the amazing contributions that by your Spirit you had him make to what we understand. Father, help us to come to grips with these things, to not just be entertained, but to have our hearts moved to Christ. May there not be a soul in this room tonight who could ever remain indifferent to that. Father, open hearts. Cause men and women and young people to obey and believe. Thank you that you're in the mighty business of doing just that thing. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.